Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. You'll also want to take out your outlines that say transcendent vision across the front. Transcendent vision across the front. I hope you've had a chance. Oh, by the way, keep that map and everything. Just keep it off to the side. I'll be referring to that in just a few minutes. I hope you have had a chance to go to a growth group this past week. I'm giving you the homework, of course, in the worship guide for this upcoming week. And you probably have now figured out, oh, I should at least take a look at that before I go to my growth group. That will be helpful for me. I would like to know a little bit more of what I'm getting myself into when I go to the growth group. So I should at least look at that. It will be helpful. You don't have to do that, but it will be helpful for you to do that. And if you want to work through some of your answers, if you want to work through like some of your thoughts, that will help you even more. You cannot go to growth group ill-prepared. It'll really help you a lot. And that'll also help your growth group leader kind of giving them, priming the pump, so to speak, for them to be able to lead well. So we are going to dive in verse 9. Number one, letter A, right off the bat. John has a kind of a family-oriented self-identification of his own self as a fellow partaker. And he names three things that he partakes in with the people: tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Let me read verse 9 for us. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Now, that's what I'm talking about. That's that family language, right? Your brother. He speaks to women as sisters. He speaks to some people as my father, my mother. He'll speak to others as my children. Very common language in the New Testament. Everybody saw everybody else as family members once you were a follower of Christ. That's why we speak of our church as being a family so often. We are adopting that language and that attitude and that perspective of the early church. We love family. I'm not talking about all of you that are married and have children. you can be part of this family, whether you've got kids or a marriage or whatever. You can be single and be a part of this family because that's what we are. That's who we are. So John says, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, all really one concept put together, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he speaks of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. And it's also a deeper identification. And I want you to see this. He says, I'm your brother. I'm a fellow partaker in these things. But it's not just us together. It's a deeper identification of what it means to actually be in Christ and follow the pattern of Jesus's life. Do you see that? That what he's saying is this idea of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance is not just the identification with all of us in the church. What we're doing is we are identifying with Jesus Christ as well, because his life is marked by these three things. It's marked by tribulation, by the inauguration of the kingdom, and by perseverance, living faithfully all the way to the end. These should be marks of our own lives as well. You are going to face tribulation in the church. You are going to participate in the kingdom of heaven. And you need to, we all need to engage in persevering, in living faithfully all the way to the end. And that's why we're together as a family, because we help each other in that faithful living. Last sentence of number one, letter A. John is a leader who is in the trenches with the people, even as he is in exile in Patmos, not safely tucked away in some kind of an ivory tower, speaking to the masses raised up over the courtyard where all the people live. He is right down there in the trenches. He is right there with the family. And he wants everyone to know, man, I've been in exile. I have been persecuted. I have been in tribulations. I am still participating in the kingdom of God. I'm in the midst of it with you. And this should be all of us. None of, even when we're speaking to our children about things that we see them needing to mature in, even when we are older Christians speaking to younger Christians, we need to communicate, I am in it with you. Not a single one of us should approach this with arrogance. Because we are all engaged in the Christian life, and for everyone, the Christian life is difficult, is it not? The Christian life is a challenge. If the Christian life is no longer a challenge to you, get out of your ivory tower. Engage the real world with the rest of us. This is a great challenge for us, and it was a great challenge for the early church. John's exile, and I give you an extended geek note on that for those of you that are really interested in John's exile and the way that this the language is phrased here, credited to his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the way. Verse 10, I'm just going to note this. I was in the spirit of on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. You'll note right after he mentions Patmos, sorry, at the end of verse 9, I'm out here on Patmos, or I was on Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, that's the reason I got into this situation in the first place. By being faithful to these things, I was thrown into exile by the emperor. They stuck me out here on this island where they thought that I was just going to kind of disappear. But I'm not disappearing. All right? God is going to use me. It's going to happen by the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. It put him in the perfect place for hearing the voice of God's Holy Spirit. Do you ever feel like your past has eliminated you? Do you ever feel like the decisions that you've made have eliminated you from being effective for the Lord? You've done stupid things. You've done foolish things. You've put yourself in a difficult situation. God is not done with you yet. God is a redeemer. He takes broken people and broken situations and broken things, and He makes them whole. This is a church that was about to experience persecution, physical persecution. They were going to be lashed out against physically, literally killed for their faith. That is probably not going to happen to you in your lifetime. That is probably not going to happen here in the United States of America. I mean, we don't know for sure. We don't know what will happen with kingdoms and nations. But given the current situation and the past that we've had and what's going on now, it's probably not going to happen to you. But make no mistake, we are under persecution. That persecution comes in a lot of different forms. That persecution comes through the amount of pornography that's poured into our homes and the way that it has created such an addiction amongst men and now amongst women. We are under persecution with the way that we have given in to an attitude in our culture of wealth and of wanting more and more and more. And so people are in greater and greater debt, locking themselves up to their credit cards, to loans that just won't go away, to just stacking up more and more debt to the point where they are trapped by it, to the point where God's work cannot be supported around the world because of the extraordinary debt that people are under. We're under persecution because the church lives in a culture that gives itself to jealousy, to anger, to keeping secrets from one another. And justifying it. That someday I'll get out of this stuff. And we sink deeper and deeper into slavery to sin. There's no question that the church is under persecution today. It just doesn't look quite the same as it does in the Bible. We think of persecution as just being, yeah, someone trying to kill me for my faith. Someone is trying to kill you for your faith. There's a whole world system set up to kill you for your faith. Make no mistake. And so as this book is written specifically to Christians that were about to face persecution, understand that their first century context is your 21st century context. It's the world that we live in. We face persecution right now, right here in this church, in this 21st century. And it is tearing people apart. Pay close attention as he leans in and says, I am a fellow partaker in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance because we need it desperately. John notes that on that Lord's Day, on that Sunday, as he's listening to the Lord, he hears a loud voice, about a voice like a trumpet. This is a significant biblical metaphor, one that I think we can understand. It signaled the appearance of a king coming with a message. It doesn't mean that he heard a trumpet. It means that he heard a voice like a trumpet. It doesn't mean that when God speaks to you, it just comes screaming out like a trumpet out of the sky. Do you understand? That it means that the significance or the voice was so clear to him, it was like a trumpet. It was that loud in his mind. It was that loud in his head. It was that deafening. And you can experience that this morning. Not me. Not me. Okay, I know I'm like a trumpet every Sunday, but I'm talking about the voice of the Lord. That God can speak to you even today, even on this Lord's Day, right now. That he can speak to you through his word and press into your heart a vision that can transform you and change you. What would God have to say to people that are about to experience tribulation? What would he say to people that are in the midst of tribulation? It's all going to begin today. Listen carefully. God still speaks like a trumpet. God still has much to say to his people. And I love that it says he said it on a Sunday. Those of you that are listening on the internet, be here on Sunday. Good grief. Get here. This voice commands, letter C, John to write what he sees for sending to the seven churches. I'm going to read them in verse 11. The voice says to him, with that sound of a trumpet, he says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. If you've got that map, you can pull it out now. And you will see these churches. They're kind of in a big horseshoe. You can see those churches right there. This is modern day Turkey, what used to be called Asia Minor. And they're just right there in that loop. There's nothing particularly significant about these churches. In fact, there's other churches in the area, and you kind of wonder why he didn't send them to those churches. He picks seven churches that were on a familiar route. He skips churches like Colossae, where the book of Colossians is written to. He skips a really significant church called Hierapolis. Nothing is said about those churches. He picks other churches. The most significant church he picks is the first one, Ephesus. And Kerry Kaufman, our adult discipleship director, our ADD, will be speaking on that next Sunday. Very excited to hear from Kerry next Sunday as he speaks on the church at Ephesus. But you should note that of these seven churches, it's the use of seven. By the way, we're on the top of the next page now. The use of seven should alert us that while these seven churches are historically real, they also represent all churches in all places. This will be reinforced again later in verse 20. Do you see the dichotomy, by the way, of apocalyptic literature? There's an earthly reality that's going on. There are seven real churches, name these things. But there is a heavenly reality that's also going on. We use these earthly realities to communicate a message, but there is a heavenly reality that is present at the same time, a more significant or a more deep or higher level of reality that exists. This is what's being uncovered for us, or it's what's being revealed, or this is what's being revelationed to us. This is what the essence of the revelation is you exist in this earthly reality. Now I'm going to show you a heavenly reality about what's going on. I want you to send this message to the seven churches. Write everything that you see. Write everything that you are going to experience. And so number two, letter A, John turns to see the voice speaking to him and buckle your seatbelts. Here we go into the first significant chunk of apocalyptic literature. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Odd, is it not? Seven golden lampstands would have been a very familiar picture for anybody that was a Jew. Why? Because they have a menorah, which has seven golden lampstands, which is very common to Judaism. So seven golden lampstands, everybody would have thought of the same thing at the same time. Oh, you saw a menorah. Big deal. Where were you? Were you in a temple? Where where would you be? Where? What kind of a seven golden lampstands? That would probably be in the temple. And so you must be in a temple-like place. Oh, as a matter of fact, he is. That's exactly where he wants him to picture. He wants him to picture a temple kind of location. And so let's move on. I'm going to read these verses to you because it's just worth freaking you out. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. The emphasis, by the way, is on the eyes. White like wool creates this kind of white face, but it's the eyes that are blowing out of them that are burning. His head and his hair were like white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, that's polished, shining bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Look at this. The Son of Man is described in kind of a sevenfold description. I've detailed it for you in number 2, letter A. All of these things come together to give us an overall picture of the Son of Man. Every time you see 7, by the way, you should probably note it. You should probably circle it. You should probably put a little indicator off on the side saying, this is just a broad picture of a bigger unit. It's probably something that is complete in its description. 7 golden lampstands. What in the world does that mean? 7, that's complete. Among the lampstands, one like a son of man, given a sevenfold description. You can imagine, letter B, that the sight of all of this, the extraordinary sight of all this, rendered John completely helpless. It says that he's paralyzed. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Can you understand that? I sure can. He's just seen the Son of Man in all of his glory. He's completely freaked out. You remember when Isaiah saw this back in Isaiah 6? Remember when Isaiah says, I have seen the Lord seated on his throne and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory? It says that the whole earth shakes. Fire and smoke emanate from the throne. And Isaiah is freaked out. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He has the same response that you and I would when you get close to Jesus. How do you feel? Man, it just indicates how small we are, how much sin we have in our lives, how wicked our hearts can be. Because when you draw close to this kind of amazing, it's shocking for our hearts. He collapses like a rag doll onto the ground, but the one like a son of man touches John with his right hand. Note that the right hand in Scripture is constantly used as a right hand of power. It's a right hand of influence. It's a right hand of significant power and influence in the Bible. And so he touches John with his right hand, and he says to him, fear not. Let's read it. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Seriously? Seriously? Do not be afraid? Really? It's almost comical to me to read something like that. Whenever you see fear not in the Bible, and by the way, it's the most commonly repeated command in all of Scripture. Every time someone sees an angel or sees the Lord or that kind of thing, some vision of heaven, they freak out and they fall on the ground. They just come unglued. And the first thing off the lips of someone from heaven is what? Don't be afraid. It's okay. Fear not. It's all right. Be courageous. That kind of thing. That's the first thing that is spoken. But I mean, really? Fear not? How in the world do you not fear in this kind of a situation? Well, here is why. Here is why John should not fear. The one like a son of man identifies himself as I am. You should hear that. Do not be afraid. I am. This harkens back to what we talked about in growth group this last week. That those verses out of Revelation, those verses that connect everything. I'm sorry, I meant those verses out of Exodus. We are in Revelation. Those verses back in Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, where God identifies himself, his personal name, his personal presence is, I am that I am. In every generation, who is God? He is the great I am. In the past, I am. In the present, I am. In the future, I am. In some sense, it's weird to say God was. It's weird to say God will be. He simply is, I am. It's who God is. He stands completely apart from our timeline. And we have to describe it as God was, God will be. But God identifies himself as I am in the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of your issues, in the midst of your problems, in the midst of the way that you are experiencing persecution personally. God is right there. He is, I am. You ever ask yourself, where is God? You ever wonder in your marriage, in your job, with your kids, with your parents, where is God? Why won't he show up? God, I've been struggling with the same sin for so long. I keep asking you to take it away from me. Where are you? Feels like you're so far away. And God says, I'm right here. I am right here. I am. Jesus Christ repeats those great words, I am. And then attaches it to this description of God the Father. I am the first and I am the last. He harkens back to Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. I've listed those verses for you there. It's actually just a summary of the times when God identifies himself as I am the first and the last. In the New Testament's also, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are the two letters that start the Greek and end the Greek alphabet. It's like I am the A and I am the Z, the first and the last. I am, he goes on, the living one, dead and resurrected. Well, that helps us, doesn't it? That helps identify who the Son of Man is. If we didn't get it before, we got it now. There's only one that was dead and that was resurrected. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I'm the master, in other words, of cosmic entities and forces. This is who I am. John, the beloved disciple, the one that leaned his head against Jesus around the table in the Last Supper in the upper room. John, that vision that you are seeing, that's me. That's me. You know who I am. I am the first and I am the last. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. John need not fear, letter D, because this one, like the Son of Man, is Jesus. And he's asking John to write this book, like he did in verse 11. The things which you have seen, this vision of Jesus that he just saw, the things which are, these visions that are upcoming, that are for the generation that is right there, and the things which will take place, the visions of future things, the visions which are out there in the future, which are a benefit to all generations, ours and the one that will come after ours. It's the benefit to every generation. It is a vision that is going to be helpful for the church that is facing persecution. And we are that church. We are that generation. We are those people. We have much to learn from this book. Sometimes it's easy to ignore that the very first thing that Jesus does in this book is that he shows us himself. It'd be very easy to miss that. We want to get to chapter 4. Let's get into the funky stuff. Let's get into the wacky stuff. You know, chapters 2 and 3, I kind of get it. But I want to get into the really wild stuff. Let's have stuff blowing up. Let's have people dying. I want rivers of blood. Hey, the very first thing that Jesus has to say to people that are facing persecution, tribulation, that are trying to live in perseverance in the kingdom of God, he says, I want you to see me. I want you to see me not as I walk the earth. I want you to see me as I am in heaven. I want you to see me glorified. I want you guys to study those verses. I want you to understand that picture. I want you to tear that apart. Why? Because the most important thing about a Christian is what they believe about Jesus. There's nothing more important than who you are following with your life. And as Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And while we have a good picture of Jesus on earth from the Gospels, we also need to have a good picture of Jesus in heaven, His resurrected self. Because you and I have not experienced that yet. Renee Benoit, she's in the middle of this. Walter Pendleton, who passed away this last week, he's in the middle of this. Us, we're in the in-between. We're after the Gospels. We're before this. And so Jesus wants us to know, this is who I am. Don't miss it. Because this is what you're going to need to stick with me. Do not fear. Jesus is here. And I want you to write down this whole vision so that everybody will know. So that everybody will know that this book is about Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important patterns, letter E, in all of Revelation. Some of the metaphors just shared are explained. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 20 is going to give us a great explanation of what some of these word pictures, some of this vivid imagery means. The seven stars are explained as the seven angels of the seven churches, which are represented by the seven lampstands. Let me read that in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the actual seven churches. So these seven stars represent the seven angels, not just seven individual angels. That might be true in the quick sense, but these are seven. This represents the angelic host. The angelic host. All of the angels of heaven are fighting on behalf of the church. All of the angels of heaven are working on behalf of you and I. Can you see that? Neither can I. But Jesus tells us that's what's happening. You may not see it, but that's what's happening. I want to remind you, the word, you know, the word for angel in the New Testament, in the original language, is a word called angelos. Now, that's not very hard to figure out, right? Angel, angelos, that even sounds a little bit the same. It's even got a little bit of similarity to it. But the word means messenger. And I want to remind you, because of a lot of the literature that's written in America today, how do we picture angels? They're like Sylvester Stallone on more steroids than he takes. I mean, it's they're just buff and they'll kick your tail. Don't get in the way of an angel because he will chop you off at the legs and eat your head kind of thing. I mean, just angels are tough. Angels are brutal. Now, I know others of you have like the little cherubs that are on Hallmark cards. All right. In no way is that an angel. All right. Just lose that. That's never in the Bible, all right? And you also, I should just mention this because I hear this a lot. When you die, you don't become an angel. Do you understand that? Angels are a different race. You're human, and you should celebrate in that. Angels are angelic, and they're different. They're aliens, all right, if you really want to freak out. They are different than you, and they're not like God. They're angels. They're just a whole different race. You don't become an angel when you die. You're not going to get wings and fly around on a cloud. That's Hallmark. You get that, right? That's not in the Bible. Somebody made that up. That's not real. Angels are the messengers, the mouthpiece of God to the church. And so they were the ones that were credited with delivering messages from God. That's their primary role. They're also called the heavenly host, which means they are equipped by God to be an army. And so we see scenes where they are really like racked up with weaponry and ready to take out Satan's forces. Now, I know that's what we tend towards, especially in the United States of America. But I just want to remind you, their primary role, messenger. assuring that the message is preserved that God has given to the church. It was like a way of saying that this message is authentic for the church. That's the angels. And then the seven churches. Now, there were seven real churches, but this is a message to all the churches. So all the angels are fighting for all the churches in all places, in all times. And these seven churches are represented by the seven lampstands. We already covered this last week in our growth groups, but those seven lampstands have fire, right? In each one of those lampstands. And who's that fire? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what lights the church. So all of this imagery is right there for us. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And here's the best part. Chapter 2 and 3, every church that he's writing to will be started by the imagery that's in chapter 1. Every single one of the churches begins with saying, hey, this characteristic about Jesus, this is what I want this church to know. And in some capacity, Jesus Christ really wants us to know that he is actively standing. He is right here in the middle of all of the church. He's right here in the midst of us. The church are those that have been chosen by God through Jesus Christ to be lit by the Spirit so that the whole world can be changed, including you and me. Does that not fill you with hope? That the thing that you are struggling with, that God will make a way out of it. That God will give you perseverance. That God will give you hope. And it may not be the way that you think it's going to happen, but it is going to be the way that God is going to glorify himself, and he is going to bring the kingdom of God to bear in your life. Hold on tight. Because what is going to be said in these next two chapters should change our lives. This is Jesus in his truest form. You've seen him in the Gospels, but you've never seen him like this. This is Jesus who can give us hope to live in a way that will truly glorify him in the midst of the church. And this was a message that was so important that he gave it to his most beloved disciple to communicate to you and me. I sure hope that you will be engaged in the homework. I sure hope that you will not miss. All this imagery is connected. And I really hope that you will engage it this week. I hope you'll engage it in your growth group. I hope you will not miss all that God is doing right here in our midst. I'd like to invite the worship team. Am I right? We've changed things. So I'd like to invite the worship team on up. I'd like to invite them on up so that we can sing, but more than that, I want us to respond. I want us to respond to the Word of God this morning. I want us to respond to what Jesus is doing. And by that, what I mean is I want you to bring the things that are tribulation in your life to the Lord right now. I want you to specifically pray. Specifically bring your marriages. Specifically bring your relationships. Specifically bring the struggles of sin in your life. And I want you to pour them out to Jesus right now. That this vision of Jesus in the Scriptures would produce hope. Jesus is doing the same thing that he's always done. He takes broken people. He takes broken situations. And he redeems them. He makes them whole. He transforms them. And he can do it in your life. Praise God.